We continue our trek through Ephesians, but not just Ephesians in general, but specifically as we look at the armor of God. We have begun by looking at truth as that which we are to gird our loins with, noting that it is the principle of all spiritual warfare. Without truth, there is no battle to fight, but there are truths that are worth fighting over. Specifically, there are doctrinal and theological truths that we must hold dear and near to us as Christians. And with truth comes also the practice of righteousness, these great twin pillars of Christian religion where we combine belief and practice. And so we are to adorn ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness, which is that real personal holiness that enables the saints to resist the evil one in the evil day. And then we noted how we are to put on our feet the gospel, that is, the boots, which are the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that glorious reality that it is by the gospel of Christ that we are upheld and that we stand in battle and that we are not lost because of the God of the gospel who has made us at peace with Him through the proclamation of the gospel, that great word of peace that we hear, and we are joined to this God with whom we are in peace, and that enemy of the gospel who cannot disrupt the peace that we have with the God of the universe. Then we noted that we are to take up the shield of faith, that shield that brings God great glory as we consider the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, the glorious contents of faith, as we consider the marvelous mystery of the gospel, the weakness of those who take up the shield and hide behind it, and God takes great glory as the fiery darts of the evil one are put out by Christ Jesus Himself. This faith, which is indispensable for us in this lifetime as we sojourn as soldiers, God gets great glory as His soldiers are out marching until the time in which they die, protecting themselves behind the shield of faith, which is indestructible because it is Christ Jesus Himself, which means at the end of time, that victory that will overcome the world is our faith because of who we have faith in. Pardon me. Then, last time, we looked at hope. Hope which enables perseverance through the difficulties of warfare. Warfare is not easy, any kind of warfare. It's always difficult for those who come back. And it's always good to have a natural hope when you go into warfare. But the warfare that we go into is a spiritual warfare. And we have a supernatural hope that has been granted to us by God, as we talked about that glorious theological virtue that God gives to His saints as they hope in Christ Jesus. This hope that is given to them by God and made known to them by the Holy Spirit, such that they are enabled to endure and persevere through the great difficulties of warfare. And it's a great comfort to us as we have the helmet of salvation, and we remember that at one time we were without God in the world, and as those who were without God, we had no hope in the world. But we now have a real hope, a hope that comes with assurance, an assurance that we can grow in as we engage in spiritual warfare. Satan may seek to attack us, but God will sustain us as our salvation is coming, because the effect of hope is shamelessness. We will not be put to shame for having hoped in the promises that are contained in Christ Jesus. In this text for us this morning, the Apostle Paul calls us forth to pick up our only weapon that we have in spiritual warfare as we seek to stand in God's strength for battle. Let us remember that even as we read these very words that are set before us this morning, it is an act whereby we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. So we'll divide the text into two parts, as has been our pattern throughout this series. We'll look at the physical signification, and then we'll move to the spiritual signification. And then we'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use for our life. So first, the physical signification. The Apostle Paul has chosen by the Spirit of God to use the language of sword. Specifically, it's the sword of the Spirit. But looking at what a sword is, the sword is the kind of thing that needs to be durable. It's not something that you want going out on you in battle. It's not the kind of thing that could be made up with a stick. It's the kind of thing that needs to be able to endure all the wicked onslaught that soldiers often face in warfare. It has to be something that is reliable, that you can hold on to. And so for it to be reliable, it has to be made up of material that you can trust as you use in warfare. Imagine engaging in in warfare where you have a sword and another individual has a sword, and all of a sudden yours breaks on you. It's going to be quite discouraging because you're already in close proximity to one another and there's pretty much nothing that you have left while they have an enduring weapon. Swords are the kinds of things that need to be forged and made and ready to endure the difficulties of warfare. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, which says that now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. And it continues in verse 22. So it came about at the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Here you see in this text, the Philistines wanted to ensure that there was no way that the Israelites would be able to forge a weapon that would be able to stand in warfare. So what did they do? They tried to make sure that there was no blacksmiths that could be found. They had no means of being able to make this kind of weapon that would endure in warfare. That, the Philistines believe, gave them the edge in battle. And in natural battle, that is definitely the case. So a sword is the kind of thing that needs to be made up of material that is durable. The sword is also the kind of thing that needs to be sharp. You don't want a blunt sword. One does not take a sword with the hopes of bludgeoning their enemy to death. That would take quite a long time. It would not be as convenient. You want something that is effective, and so it needs to be something that is sharp. It needs to be so sharp that it can match what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 33. Here we see that Saul had failed to put to death the Amalekites. And so what happens? The king of the Amalekites is called in, and we see Samuel speak to him in verse 33. Speaking to Agag, Samuel said, "As your sword," the sword that you have taken as a ruler, the sword that you have taken as a king, "what have you done with it? You have made many women childless. So shall your mother be made childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. It's the kind of thing that you want to be able to take up, and as you use it, it's the kind of instrument by which you can hack someone to pieces and cut them up. It has to be the kind of weapon that someone like David can pick up after Goliath has fallen. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51, "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it." It needs to be the kind of thing that can sever a man's head from his body, even if that man is someone like Goliath. Right? So it needs to be sharp. And this was especially true of double-edged swords. So the sword needed to be durable. It needed to be sharp. It also has to be of personal size. Sword is the kind of thing that a particular man is able to carry in battle. It's not the kind of thing that takes a handful of men. It's not the kind of thing that takes a legion of men, all these individuals working together in order to use this weapon of warfare. Rather, it's the kind of thing that someone like Ehud could sneak in to the palace and kill a man by sticking it in his gut. Right? It's the kind of thing that you can hide and conceal if necessary. It's the kind of thing that each and every single man could take up on his own. And this is what Moses calls men to in Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." It is the kind of weapon that a man can take up with him, each and every single man. And as they take up the sword, as mankind has in life taken up the sword, it is a personal weapon that is ordered towards personal and intimate warfare. One does not throw a sword, launch a sword, or shoot a sword. Those who engage in battle with the sword are expected to engage in close warfare. And as they engage in close warfare, they're to use the sword as a weapon of offense. They're to attack with the sword, as we see Moses instructing his men to do here, as David does as he goes out and he takes the sword from Goliath and cuts off the head of Goliath. But it's also a weapon of defense. It's a weapon of protection from those who might seek to do you or others harm. That's the physical signification of the sword. We now want to move to the spiritual signification. It is called by Paul here the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Close parallel that is probably familiar to you that should be on our mind as we read this verse is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Here we see words that are used that are similar to a sword, right? We see sharp, and we think of a two-edged sword as that something being sharp, which you can hack with, cut off someone's head, stick it in someone's gut, right? We see the language of the sword, the Word of God, being described as sharp here. In fact, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we also see some ways in which it's different. This is spoken of as something that is living and active. If you have a sword in battle and it's just lying on the ground, it's not going to do anybody any good, because as an instrument, it's not something that is living. It's not something that is active. It's very easy to avoid being endangered by it because it's just going to sit there and do absolutely nothing unless someone picks it up. But here, when we talk about the Word of God, we have something that has life and vitality in and of itself, because it is the Word of God uttered forth in time. It is that which pierces sharply, dividing the most intimate divisions of man, those things which cannot be seen and those things which cannot be known by man, but are known to God, who knows the hearts and thoughts of all men. Like we looked at the makeup of the physical sword, we want to look at the makeup of the spiritual sword as well. Just as we said, a sword needs to be durable. So too, when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we come to those words which cannot be broken. It's not something that is going to be destroyed over time. It's something that Christians for centuries have been able to take up and use time and time and time again, because it is durable and it is always ready to be employed. And just as it is durable, it is also sharp. It incisively pierces through the hearts of all men. No man is able to escape the work of the Word of God upon his soul, as it uncovers his trust in himself, as it uncovers his sin, as it breaks his conscience. It is sharper than any sword that mankind has ever made. It is also to be taken up personally for the use of the saint. Just as Moses told the people to grab their swords and to gird themselves, listen to the words of Psalm 149, verse 6, which reads as follows. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand." This is speaking of God's people, God's saints, those who are ready and willing to offer up praises to God for who He is and all that He has done. And as they do so, what do they have in their hand? Not a sword like Moses and his people had, but they have the very scriptures, the very words of God, as that which they hold near and dear to them. The saints, the people of God, love the Word of God, treasure the Word of God. They hold the Word of God near and dear to them. They will meditate on God's precepts and regard His ways. Just as a material sword is used for offense, so too is our sword. As we seek to take down strongholds, not those which have been made by man, for our sword is not a material sword, right? So it's not the kind of thing that's going to be taking down strongholds that have been built in this world, actual material buildings, actual armies. That's not the kind of purpose our sword is designed for. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." We should just stop right here and pause and think about all the power that the weapons of man lack. They do not have any instruments that are divinely powerful in the flesh, as great and as powerful and as mighty as all the weapons that man has forged. None of them can be described in this way as that which is divinely powerful. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is describing our weapon as that which is destroying those things which have been raised up against God. But our sword is also for defense, protecting us from evil, protecting us from temptation, and protecting us from the very evil one himself, Satan, our enemy in this warfare. And as we have noted already in the beginning, but it's important to say again, this just is the weapon that God has given us in spiritual warfare. So the sword is enough. The sword is sufficient for all that the Christian soldier needs for life and godliness. That leads us to our doctrine, which is this. The Word of God is powerful for the saints. The Word of God is powerful for the saints. As we read about swords in Scripture, we see the ways in which they are often used against something or against someone. But for the saints of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is not something that is used against them. This is seen first in the text from the metaphor that is provided. A soldier, when he takes up his sword, he takes it up as a weapon for himself, for his own good, for his protection, for his benefit, for the good of those whom he fights with. It is his own personal weapon to protect him and to bring about the destruction of the enemy. The sword in the fleshly battle is for the good of the one who wields it. Likewise, the sword in spiritual battle is for the good of the one who wields it. The sword is for ill, for those against whom it is wielded. The sword is meant to bring upon destruction upon someone else, not upon me. I take up the sword to protect myself and to bring destruction on those who would seek to do harm. Likewise, the Word of God is not for ill for those who take it up as the saints of God. It is for the ill of the evil one himself and his demons. It is for the good of the saints. So we see that the Word of God is powerful for the saints based on the metaphor that we find in the text as the sword being a weapon that is taken up by the soldier for his own good. But we need to maybe look even a little further and ask, what is the sword and why is it called in many places a double-edged sword? You see this in passages that we read, like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You see also the double-edged sword that comes from Christ's mouth in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. I think it's helpful to keep in mind the way the sword, or the way the Word of God works, which is the sword of the Spirit, as law and gospel. Both of these things together that are found in the text of Holy Scripture. Law and gospel is not a mere response that we have to the text, but it is something that is actually contained in the text as these things are distinct but sweetly harmonized together. The law of God reflects God's perfect character, and as such, it condemns the wicked. As the Word of God is read, you have God's view on sin. This is what He thinks of sin. You also know what God does to sinners. He punishes them in hell for all eternity. You know that the law says you must have a personal, perpetual, and perfect holiness, or else you will be destroyed by God. The law of God, as a sword, cuts open man, reveals to him the sinfulness of his ways. As a sword, it also restrains wickedness. The sword is that which is helpful. The Word of God is an aid to seek to restrain wickedness in our own lives, but also in the lives of our homes and our culture. But a third way in which the law works or is used is it reveals God's path of righteousness for the saints. This same sword, which is picked up as an instrument, is used to drive out the sin
of the saint and instruct them in godliness, but not for ill, marking them out for condemnation, but as a good, helping them to grow in godliness. And then we can talk about the gospel, which helps to take away all those things in which we trust. Does not the Word of God remind us that there's so many things in this life in which we put our trust, and yet it is Christ and Christ alone who is our Savior. It is God and God alone who is our satisfaction. And the sword of the Spirit not only takes away all those other things in which we trust and shows how they are feeble and not worthy as our object of trust for salvation, and puts forth for us the perfect object of our trust, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is this grace of God which comes to us in the gospel, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And when these two things are handled together well, law and gospel, one will see how the law is for the believer and for the believer's good, and how the gospel is for the believer and for the believer's good. Both of these are always for the good of the saint. And one will also see that the law of God condemns the sinful enticements of Satan as it put forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So Christ does not use the sword against his people. Christ does not give the word of God as that which is to be used against those who belong to him. You can see this in a passage like Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, as the letters are sent forth to the church. And in Revelation 1, 16, we already have that one who is set before us as the one who has that sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. But listen to the way this one who is the judge, this one who is going to bring about final destruction on all those who set themselves in opposition to him. Listen to the words that he speaks to his church. And to the angel, this is the beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, the message to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." There's that reminder of the one who is speaking, the one who is going to bring about judgment. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So that helpful reminder. Here you have someone who is killed. Here you have someone who the sword was used against him, or at least metaphorically the sword was used against him, and he was brought to death. And who's the one speaking? The one who has the sword to protect his church. "But I have a few things against you, because you have their son who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So here is Christ saying, "I have the sword." And here is Christ who's saying, "I am coming." But he's saying, "I'm not coming to you to use the sword against you. I'm not coming to use the word of God against my saints. I'm not coming to bring the verdict of condemnation against those who are mine. I'm coming to use it against those who refuse to repent." The sword is for the good of those who are the people of God, which is why, going back to Psalm 149, verse 6, we're able to see that they have the sword in their hand and the high praises of God flowing forth from their mouth at the same time. They're not holding the sword in their hand fearful of how it might be used against them. They're not holding the sword in their hand in trembling. They're praising the Lord while holding on to the very word of God. What is the grounds of this great power that is used for the saints? The grounds of this great power is the Spirit of God. That reminder that when we come to Holy Scripture, this thing that is used for our good, this thing that is used for the godly saints, this thing that is for them, that Christ uses to protect them and preserve them. Why is it so powerful? Because it is that which is the sword of the Spirit. It comes to us from the Spirit of God. This is nothing other than divine words that we have here before us, which is why we can say about them that they are the Word of God, for they do not originate from man. They do not find their source in man. Yes, man may have been used as an instrument in the same way that maybe you pick up a writing instrument and you use it to write. But the words are your own. In the same way, the words that we have here in Holy Scripture, yes, they may come to us through man, but they do not originate from man. They originate from God. And this is the source of their power. We do not come to the words of John as John's words. We do not come to the words of Paul as Paul's words. We do not come to the words of Moses as Moses' words. We come to all these words as the very Word of God. We do not receive them as the words of mere men, but we receive them as those things which come to us from the very Spirit of God. And this is why they are powerful, because they come to us by the Spirit. Which means they differ from all other swords that are used. You think about the way in which God condones the use of the sword for governments, those which have been set up by God in Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Here we see the sword being described both in a literal fashion and in a metaphorical fashion, right? But chiefly metaphorical, as here we have the state as that which has the right from God to put to death those who do that which is evil. It has the sword for the purpose of punishing evil and rewarding good, and this is both internal to itself as it seeks to take care of its own, and external as it seeks to protect its own people from those on the outside. But as great as the sword is, even when it's used rightly, it still does not compare to the great power of the Word of God. For this, we know, infallibly comes from God. And besides that, we know that even if there are material swords in this world, sometimes it's the immaterial sword that does more damage, does it not? Think about, there's one who speaks, and his words are like the thrust of a sword. And they wound your soul, and they bring great damage to you. Or even false ideas that are used to cause nations or people to pick up the sword for the cause of evil. So we recognize intuitively that as great and as powerful as the material sword is, sometimes the immaterial sword can cause more lasting harm. But what we have here is a spiritual sword that comes to us from the very Spirit of God. This is different than the material sword of the state. It's not the same thing, and yet it's also different from the immaterial sword that brings harm on account of wickedness that man utters from his mouth. These are righteous and pure and holy and refined words that come to us from God, revealing God's judgment upon sin. For the believer, this is for their edification. For Satan and his angels and unbelievers, this is their condemnation. So the ground of the power of the sword comes not in the one who wields it, but in the one who gives it, which is the very Spirit of God. What are the effects of the power of this sword? Well, we see that this sword is powerful to release captives from the kingdom of darkness, is it not? Think about that preaching of the Word of God as it has gone forth. That which pierces our soul, that which comes forth with law and gospel has been used and proclaimed to expose to us our sin and to give us the perfect picture of our Savior that we might trust in God. So that the sword is powerful enough to release captives. The sword is also powerful enough to repel enemies. Consider Adam and Eve in the garden. As we have been working through the armor of God, we've continued to go back for good reason to Adam and Eve in the garden and Christ's temptation in the wilderness with Satan, have we not? And here we see Adam and Eve failing to rightly take up the sword, failing to rightly take the words that God has given them, utter them clearly, and declare that Satan is in violation and that God's just judgment falls upon his head. This is the complete opposite, or their response is the complete opposite to what we see with Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how does he respond to him? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written." In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written." It was by the very Word of God that the eternal Word of God, who came and took on flesh, struck down our great foe and drove him away. Listen to the words of one commentator on this text, who writes as follows: "The Word of God is thus the sword of the Spirit, by which the spiritual foe is cloven down. The captain of salvation set the example, and once and again and a third time did he repel the assault of the Prince of Darkness by three brief and simple citations from Scripture. Diplomacy and argument, truce and armistice are of no avail. The keen, bright sword of the Spirit must be unsheathed and lifted." We must hold the Word of God close to us if that is something that we wish to use to repel our great foe, Satan himself. We look to Christ, and as John Eadie points out, that's the commentator, three brief Scripture verses. Each time, "It is written." This is what God has said, and Satan is repelled. The sword is powerful to release captives. We experience that. The sword is powerful to repel enemies. We see the failure of Adam and Eve and the success of Christ. And we should note that, before we move on, it's not just in the mere recitation of the words, for Satan himself used the very words of God, did he not? But it was of no power and of no avail, for it was used from the wrong person for the wrong reason, being twisted, desiring to bring about evil effects. It is not by the mere repetition of words as if the Bible is some book of incantations or magic spells. Rather, it is the Word of God, when used in the pattern of sound words, that the evil one is driven away and has no response. Third, the sword is powerful to remove sin. Think about the connection with this verse that we have here before us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is by this same Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8. We are putting our sin to death with the same sword. So the sword is used on us, in a way. But even when it's used on us, it is used for our good. The sword is driving out the very sin that remains. And as one commentator notes, this happens frequently during sermons when the Word of God, penetrating into the hearts of sinners, thrusts out the chaos of sin. As predominantly as the Word of God is preached and it is going forth, God uses this as a means not to condemn His saints, but for their good, to drive out the sin that remains in His saints. The Word of God is powerful to release captives, powerful to repel enemies, powerful to remove sin, and powerful to refute error. The Scripture contains the sum of truth for all things necessary to be believed for life and godliness and salvation. Jesus Christ says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is true." As that which is true, it is always going to be more powerful than that which is false. For truth is greater than error. So as the truths of God that are contained in Holy Scripture go forth and are published, it is powerful on its own to refute the errors that remain. The fifth way in which we see the effect of the power of the Word of God for the good of saints is by knowing that it is powerful to rebut critics. It's powerful enough to silence the critics. How many times in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ do we see Him take small little portions of Scripture and expound on them? Do we see Him take larger portions of Scripture and explain the ways in which they have been fulfilled? Do we see people come and challenge Him, and after Jesus Christ has gives His answer, they have no more questions they want to ask Him? Why? Because by the Word of God, He has silenced them. We think about Stephen in the book of Acts, this deacon in the early church, this one who is described as one who continued to proclaim the Word of God. And listen to what is described of him in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So here are these critics coming against Christ's people, coming against Christ's church, coming against Christ's deacons, coming specifically against Stephen. And what do we see? We see him as one who is knowledgeable in the Scriptures. That's very evident in the way he explains the history of redemption in Acts chapter 7. And as he starts to unfold this history of redemption, showing how the people that are criticizing him have aligned themselves not with Christ and Moses and God, but against Moses and God and Christ. And what is said of them in Acts 7? When they heard this, they were cut to the quick by that sword, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And they were silenced. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. That was the only response that they had. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse, not wanting to hear a single thing more that he had to say. Why? Because the Word of God is that which is powerful to rebut and silence its critics. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Titus, the first chapter, the 10th verse, says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And how are they silenced? By the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. What are some uses of this doctrine? Well, the first is simple, and that is this: repent, lest the sword be used against you. Christ Jesus does indeed bear the sword. The government bears the sword, and it does not bear it in vain. Christ Jesus bears the sword, and He does not bear it in vain. He bears it to judge those who have set themselves up against the Lord. Listen to the words of Psalm chapter 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If you do not repent of the sins that you have committed against the most holy God and place your faith in Christ Jesus, the sword is ready. It is sharp. The bow is ready. God stands and ready to bring judgment upon your soul and cast you into hell for all eternity. Which is why Jesus says that we are not to fear those who can merely kill our body with a sword. But Christ Jesus, who has the sword and uses it to render His verdict, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." But for all those who repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, that sword is not something that's used against them. It is for them and for their good. So come to Christ. Do not be on the other edge of that sword. Allow Him to prune you and get rid of that sin that is in your life. Allow the gospel to come to you and bring that healing and place your faith in the one who bears the sword. Second, and for saints, trust the sword. Trust it as a weapon. If we're going to trust it as a weapon that we can use, we must have familiarity with it. We must meditate on it. We must delight in it. We must know it. We must have it ready as a sword is something that is to be used personally. As a sword is something that is to be used quickly. Something that can be drawn. It's something that can be deployed, even if it's short and simple. Again, three times Christ turns away the devil with three simple, short quotations. Just a few choice words. But it's like watching a master swordsman flash his sword very quickly and disarm the one who is his opponent and driving him away. Beloved, we must know the Word of God and trust the Word of God as a weapon that is for our good. We don't want to go into spiritual warfare unarmed. We don't want to go into spiritual warfare unfamiliar with the weapon that Christ has given to us and Christ has given us for our good. We must trust it as a weapon, the weapon that God has given us, a powerful and sufficient weapon that is for our good as it seeks to protect us from evil without and evil within. Accordingly, then we must trust it as that which convicts. Again, the sword is used on us, but not against us. It is used for our good. When we are convicted by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we must remember that that is an act of spiritual warfare, whereby the Spirit of God is driving sin out of our lives for our edification. And it is also that which heals. The Word of God doesn't merely wound us by showing, here's your sin, your hidden sin, that you thought no one knew, that no one can see, that the living and active Word of God exposes. We also have those words of promise, of forgiveness of sins. The same word that wounds is the word that we say revives our souls. We must trust it as not only that which convicts, but that which heals. And that is, as it is used on us, it is driving out the sin from us, giving us a greater trust in Christ, a lesser trust in ourselves, and greater hope in the gospel as we engage in spiritual warfare. May the praises of our God be in our mouth as we hold the two-edged sword in our hand, the very Word of God. Amen. Let us pray.